Thank you, John. Morning, everyone.
Morning.
This weekend is, I suppose, a little bit special for Rita and myself. Yesterday was our 45th wedding anniversary. Thank you. You didn't need to do that, but I would have been deeply upset if you had not. So thank you for that. And I'm very happy to be spending part of a weekend here with friends at Soldiersfoot. It occurred to me when I was buying an anniversary card for Rita earlier in the week that the manager of WH Smith's, in which I was shopping, has a keen insight into life. I realised that when I discovered that the wedding anniversary cards are right next to the sympathy cards on the same shelf. I just thought I'd share that. With you. And for those of you who are starting out on the grand adventure of marriage, let me offer you this piece of advice. In the first year of marriage, the man talks and the woman listens. In the second year of marriage, the woman talks and the man listens. And in the third year of marriage, they both talk and the neighbours listen. And that's kind of how... That's how things go. So anyway, it's good to be with you. Well, now, you have been, I think, towards the end of last year, you have been listening to God and taking time to do that. Is that right? Can I get an affirming nod? I thought I was rightly informed. And God, I think, has said three things to you, or possibly underlined three things to you. First of all, that you should walk closely with Him. Secondly, that you should love one another. And thirdly, that you must not forget the lost. And so, to put it in another way, you've been encouraged to look upward, as it were, and to look around at yourselves. And now you're looking outward at the world outside, which needs to be told the good news about Jesus. And that's where we are this morning, with some words of Jesus from the Gospel of St. John and chapter 20. And I'm going to read a few words to you from John chapter 20 and verses 19 to 23. Whilst you're turning to that or thinking about that, let me tell you, and don't be too quick to judge me, give me a chance to finish the sentence. I don't think that I am any more stupid than many other people. Neither do I think I'm actually any more intelligent than most other people. I have moments, admittedly fairly rare moments, of insight and intelligence, and I also have moments of the most spectacular stupidity. And I suspect that in that regard, I'm not really so different to many of us here. One moment of stupidity, which has the power to embarrass me even now when I recall it, comes from many years ago when I was in my first job on leaving school. I worked at that time for what was then called the GPO, the General Post Office, Royal Mail. And I worked in an office, a ground floor office in Threadneedle Street next to the Bank of England. And I was 15 years of age. And my boss sent me on an errand one day. And the errand was to go up the stairs to the top of the building there to collect the airmail. Which I was assured would be delivered to the rooftop. And I was several flights up the stairs before the sheer idiocy of what I was doing became apparent to me, and so we have these sort of moments. I was sent on that errand, foolish errand though it was. My wife and occasionally other people send me on errands still today. Rita sometimes sends me on my own, unarmed, unsupported, into Sainsbury's. And sometimes I even managed to come back with something which is a close approximation to what I was actually sent for. When I do that, when I go to the supermarket over the road to get something that Rita's sent me to fetch or asked me to fetch. I am, in a sense, her apostle. Small a. You do get that, do you? Because, see, the word apostle, which we normally associate, we normally give it a sort of capital A, and we associate it with St. Paul and St. Peter and St. John and these sort of high flyers. But actually, the word just means someone who is sent. Someone who is sent. The Bible talks about Jesus in that way. It says he is the apostle and the high priest. He is the one who has been sent. And the passage we're going to read now actually talks about Jesus being sent and then goes on to talk about Jesus himself doing the sending. So here it is, John chapter 20 and verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. Now that's significant. He didn't come and hover among them. Certainly, yes, he clearly passed through locked doors, stone walls. But having passed through locked doors and stone walls, his body then had mass and weight and substance, as he goes on to invite them to discover for themselves. We believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus. We acknowledge that his body had properties and gifts and abilities which the average human body does not have, but nonetheless it was a body. So Jesus came and stood among them and he said, not boo, peace. Peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and sighed. You see, that's what I say, he invited them to find out for themselves that this was a real body, not some wispy, nebulous, ethereal thing which just kind of hovered in the darkness in a corner. He showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said to them, peace be with you. You're going to need this peace. That's why I'm saying it twice. You're going to need this peace because as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Well, business of sending and being sent. And as I say, that's what the word apostle is all about. It's probably the closest word we have in the Bible to the word missionary, which we tend to use quite a lot. Someone who is sent, and particularly someone who's sent on a mission. It's not uncommon for important people in our world to have lots of names and titles and honours, is it? Some while ago, I came across a list of the names, the honours, the honorifics, and the titles that have been bestowed upon Prince Charles. I just won't take a moment. I'll read them to you. Prince Charles, His Royal Highness, Prince Charles, Philip, Arthur, George. I confess I hadn't realised that he had all those names. Prince of Wales, KG, KT, GCB, OM, AK, QSD, and no, I don't know what that means either. Google it, but not now. PC, ADZ, Earl of Chester, Duke of Rothesay, Earl of Carrick, Baron of Renfrew, Lord of the Isles, Prince and Great Steward of Scotland. I mean, that's a lot of names and titles, isn't it? A lot of honours for somebody. Jesus is given in the Bible over 200 names, honours and titles. Amen. And one of them is apostle. The sent one. Sent one. So, for example, in the first letter of John, John writes, the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Now, this business of Jesus having been sent by God, it's probably worth just putting a marker down and saying, we must not infer from that word sent that he was sent against his will. I mean, you know, I've done a fair bit of sending people to do something they did not want to do. My children in the main. I mean, I don't just generally go up to strangers in the street and compel them to do things. But I've occasionally said to my children, I want you to go and do such and such, such and such. And then we've had a little bit of a, you know, battle of wills. And, which has generally been resolved by me saying something like, I really would like it if you liked me. But frankly, you're going to do what I tell you, whether you like me or not. Yes, come to my seminar on parenting. It will blow your mind. In the book of Psalms, Jesus, as it were, speaking prophetically, says this, here I come, here I am, I've come to do your will. There was no coercion involved. God the Father didn't have to twist the Son's arm to compel him to come. And Christ's sense of being a man on a mission, of having been sent by his Father, was very, very strong. In fact, from that sense of being sent, and from the fact that he had been sent, came the authority with which he spoke and acted. So, for example, people would challenge him and say, well, who do you think you are? What gives you the right to say the things you say? Where do you get off doing these things? Who on earth do you think you are to say, I forgive your sins? You see? And Jesus would reply, you see it again and again in the Gospels. The things I say are the things that God has given me to say. The works that I do, these are the works that God has enabled me to do. My authority for being here comes from God. I've been sent with authority. Now remember that when we come to the second part of the verse, as the Father has sent me, so I have sent you. People will challenge our rights sometimes, particularly in the interesting days in which we live, which will only get more interesting and more difficult to navigate. People will challenge the right of the Christian church to stand and to declare the gospel. Where does your authority come from to tell people this gospel message? It comes from God. Because we have been sent just as the Son was sent. We have been sent by him. Now, I just want to quickly say this as well. He was sent to do something, to initiate something, to start something going. It's what the Bible calls the new covenant. The new arrangement. Jesus came to initiate that. A new arrangement whereby people, not just of one nation, but people of all nations, could be put right with God, not on the basis of how well they behaved, but on the basis of in whom they believed. That's what Jesus came to establish. And he was sent not just to start that, but to complete it as well. He is the author and he will be the finisher of our faith. That's why on the cross you have this tremendous, I mean, it's kind of sometimes difficult when you read the various gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. You have to work a little bit at harmonizing those to get the chronological order in which Jesus said things. But if it was not his final word from the cross, it was certainly the penultimate word from the cross. It was the last but one. Jesus gathered up his energies into those last few moments and cried out one word from the cross. In our English Bibles, it's rendered as three words, but it's really one word. Finished. And it wasn't, I'm finished. It wasn't the sort of thing that I say. I mean, last Thursday evening, I was doing some preaching and teaching down in Plymouth. And I drove down, it's about 3 1/4 hours, and I did a couple of hours of stuff, and then I drove back, and when I got home about 1 a.m., I kind of got into bed, and I just groaned. It was, I'm done, I'm bushed, I'm beat. You know, that's not what Jesus was saying. He's saying, it has been finished. What God gave me to do, I've done it. I've done it. It's an interesting word, this Greek word, which is translated as it is finished. It's used in a number of ways in the Bible and in other literature. It's used by a priest in the Old Testament system once a lamb has been carefully inspected and declared to be without blemish and therefore appropriate for sacrifice. It was used by a merchant who would write across an invoice or a bill if the item had been paid for in full. Do you remember some of you, I know I've mentioned this before once, twice perhaps, but do you remember some of you, the shop that used to be at the top of the parade in Leamington, which rejoiced in the name, actually I don't know if it rejoiced in the name or not, but it had the name Desdemona Postlethwaite. Anybody remember Desdemona Postlethwaite? What a strange emporium that was. He said, hoping desperately that the proprietor isn't here this morning. What a very strange emporium in the range of goods it sold. And I know Rita and I went in there once and bought a bamboo headboard for our bed. And Rita told me one day, she said, you know, darling, what we need is a bamboo headboard. I confess it had not previously occurred to me that that's what we needed. But once it was pointed out, it was as plain as the nose on my face. How on earth have we lived all these years without one? So off I toddled obediently, and we bought this bamboo headboard. And then we had some more shopping to do, so I didn't want to walk around Leamington with a 4'6" headboard tucked under my arm. Shopping. It's the price man pays for marriage. So I said, look, we'll pay for this, but can you just keep it for us, you know, until we come back? We pick it up at the end of the day. You get the pictures. They said, oh, yes, that's fine. So the sales assistant took it and just plonked it behind the counter. And I said, hang on a moment. I said, you've already told me this is the last one in the store. I do not want you to go to lunch and one of your colleagues comes on and somebody buys that bamboo. Ah, right. So they put the receipt around it, tied it on, fixed it on with sellotape and wrote on it, paid. Tetelestai is a Greek word. It means paid in full, finished, done. Do you get that? That's what Jesus cried when he hung there and died on the cross. It was used to cancel a payment, to cancel a debt which had amassed. You know, in the old days of a debtor's prison, someone might languish in prison until they could pay their debt. It's always seemed to me a most strange procedure. Very unlikely to be able to amass the money to pay a debt if they're languishing in prison. But by the by, that's what happened. People would go to debtor's prison, even in the days of the New Testament. And the debt, the bill, unpaid, would be nailed to the cell door. And then perhaps some benefactor on the outside would clear their debt. And the jailer would come and release them. And he would write on that notice of debt, finished. Do you see, that's what Jesus cried when he died on the cross. So Jesus came to start something. Jesus came to do everything that had to be done. Do you realize that? We cannot add a single thing to what Jesus Christ has done for us. And we cannot subtract a single thing from what Jesus Christ has done for us. We can't add anything to our salvation. We can't subtract from our salvation. We can only accept by faith what Jesus has done and done completely. Well, now that's something about the first part of our text. Now the second. So, said Jesus, as the Father has sent me, in the same way, I'm sending you. And it's so important if we're to understand that we understand the context in which those words, in which that verse 21 comes. The verses 19 to 23, they're the setting in which the jewel of verse 21 is placed. And the context is one of the resurrection appearances of Jesus on that first day of the week. As far as I can make out, again, trying to kind of harmonize the different accounts, this could well have been the fifth time that Jesus had appeared to people on that first resurrection day. And this is one of those occasions. And the disciples' condition, they're in lockdown. They're frightened. They've secured themselves, keeping a low profile. They seem to have been stunned by the suddenness with which Jesus has been snatched from them, despite his repeated warnings. We don't judge them for that obtuseness, because I'm fairly sure I'd be pretty thick as well had I been in their situation. But they were clearly stunned by it, startled into total retreat, and also despite the many promises and assurances he had given them that he would rise again. They are stunned and fearful. So Jesus appears and he helps them to be calm. peace, he says. Don't. He's not just saying don't be afraid of the Jews. Don't be afraid of the Romans. Isn't there a sense here he's saying don't be afraid of me? Be at peace about me. It's really me. Those nails were real and they hurt. That spear thrust was real. But don't be scared of me. Because that's in the past now. Now I'm alive. And he helps them to be not just at peace, but to be confident. He says, look, here, my hands and my side. There's no trickery going on here. This is not legerdemain. This is not sleight of hand. Have a look. And he's going to go a little further than that the next day or sometime very soon afterwards to Thomas. He's going to say, not just have a look, but have a feel. Jesus had nothing to lose by being carefully examined. He really was alive. And do you see what he's saying to them? He's saying, look, if you're confident about that, you'll be confident about going and telling people about me. Because I've risen from the dead, you can be sure that I am who I said I am. I was doing an event at Warwick University some while ago, one of these guerrilla Christian events, you know, where the CU sort of gets some muggins out the front and then everybody comes and just throws questions at them. Great fun. In terms horrifying and hilarious. And I was doing one of these and I was talking about the resurrection and the evidences for the resurrection. Why I believe in the resurrection. Why Peter and James and John and the others all believed in the resurrection. And a young Muslim student stood up and he said this. He said, so really then, he says, it all hangs, Christianity all hangs on the resurrection. It was one of those kind of Pygmalion, you know, My Fair Lady moments. By George, I think he's got it. It was. That's right, you're absolutely right. It all hangs on the resurrection. Prove to me absolutely conclusively that Jesus didn't rise. I'll jack in what I've done for the last 45 years and what I hope to do for the next however many I have, and I'll get a greenhouse and I'll buy a set of golf bats and I'll spend my day doing that, okay? Because it all hangs on the resurrection of Christ. So this is very important. Jesus is saying, look, I'm sending you out, but you need to be sure about me. I'm sending you out, but you can be absolutely confident about who I am, about the truth of what I said, about the promises I've made to you, about this place in my Father's house that I talked to you about some weeks before. Do you get it? You've got to be confident about the Lord. And so they are confident and they are joyful. And then I wish this next bit wasn't there. Because from a Bible expositor's point of view, this is a very difficult thing. Did you pick up on this, verse 22? With that, having said that, he breathed on them. Kind of exhaled in their direction, you know. Receive the Holy Spirit. These words have been called by one commentator the most difficult words in the New Testament. There are various suggestions as to what was happening here. Some people would say, well, because you see, if you read on about sort of 6 weeks later, the story of Pentecost, you're forced to conclude that whatever did happen here, they did not receive the Holy Spirit to come and take up residence in them at this time. Because we clearly read about that happening at a later time. So some people would say, well, Jesus here really was just kind of underlining his promise that the Holy Spirit would be given soon. That doesn't really fit with what's said here. Some people say, well, at this moment, the disciples did not receive the Holy Spirit himself, but only some kind of aspect of his power, a sort of foretaste of what was to come. And some people say that at that time, as Jesus spoke, the Holy Spirit was given to indwell and empower the disciples. That's very hard to square with Luke 24 and with Acts chapter 1. Both Luke 24 and Acts 1 post-date these words in John 20. And in Luke 24 and Acts 1, they speak about the coming of the Holy Spirit as being something that was going to happen in the future. Do you see? So I don't know when I can square that circle or sort of unscrew the inscrutable in that regard for you. But I do get this from the passage very clearly, and I'll share with you what it says to me. Telling other people about Jesus, being sent into the world to preach the gospel, is a spiritual business. So it's not, I don't mean by that it's an ethereal sort of business. It's a very practical, down-to-earth, nitty-gritty, rubber meets the road sort of business. But it is a spiritual business. And it needs to be done with spiritual power. And therefore we do need the help of the Holy Spirit. Just as Jesus himself needed the help of the Holy Spirit. That's why at his baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. Jesus needed the help of the Holy Spirit to discharge the ministry for which God has sent him. We need the help and the power of the Holy Spirit to discharge the ministry which he has sent us and which he has given us. Now, if his words in verse 22 might be thought to be puzzling, then his words in verse 23 are scarcely any less so. If you forgive, he said, anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive anyone his sins, they are not forgiven. Now, at first sight, it might seem that Jesus was giving his disciples and gives his disciples today the power to forgive people's sins and the power to refuse to forgive people's sins. It's a puzzle, isn't it? Well, a most important principle in understanding difficult parts of the Bible is to understand them in the light of the easier parts of the Bible. Did you know that? It's one of the principal rules of hermeneutics, which is has to do with the interpretation and the understanding of the Bible. So we puzzle over enigmatic passages against the backdrop of the passages which are not enigmatic. Do you get that? We use the light we have clearly been given to understand the things which are a bit in the shadow. And the scripture makes it very clear that only God can forgive sins. The scripture makes it clear that sin is primarily and always, no matter how it affects other people, it is primarily and always an offence against God. And therefore, because God is only holy, and only God really feels the offence of sin, only God can forgive sins. It is not a power given to human beings. I don't believe for one moment Jesus was giving his church the power to forgive people's sins. I think the key is, as so often, is the context. The context is about being sent into the world to tell people the gospel. Now, what is the gospel message? At its heart, it is a message about how people can have their sins forgiven. And the basis on which people have their sins forgiven, as we have it in the Gospels, is whether or not they believe in Jesus Christ, whether they repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ. And if people will repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ, their sins are forgiven. If they refuse to do that, they remain unforgiven and under the judgment of God. And I would suggest to you that this passage really is saying this to us. We cannot grant the forgiveness of sins to people, but we can declare it. We can declare that a person's sins are forgiven on the basis that they have put their faith in Christ. Or we can declare that their sins are not forgiven on the basis that they have not put their faith in Jesus Christ. One thing is very clear. Going into the world, being sent by Jesus, is a hugely serious thing. Eternal issues are in the balance here. This whole business of people being forgiven for their sins. Well, I'm going to close, but it was in my mind to close by just telling you some of the lyrics of an old hymn. Actually, it was only written about 80 years or so ago. I don't know, does that count as an old hymn, I suppose? It probably depends on where you're starting from. To some of you here, 80 years sounds like a very long time when the dinosaurs ruled the earth. Even my daughter Zoe, who's 40 this year, only a couple of years ago, her grasp on history is not great. She said, Dad, was Queen Victoria on the throne when you were a boy? To some of us, 80 years ago doesn't actually seem all that. long ago, but anyway, that's all by the by. There's an old hymn which just seems so appropriate, I wanted to quote you some of the lyrics. So send I you to labour unrewarded. But in looking up the lyrics and reminding myself of them, I got caught up in the story of the woman who wrote the hymn. She was a 22, 23-year-old Canadian schoolteacher who'd wanted to go to the mission field overseas to tell people about Jesus. She had terribly bad health all her fairly short life, which prevented her from going. So she got a job teaching, first at a lumber camp in Ontario, and then she moved about 450 miles north of Toronto to a gold mining camp where she taught school. And this is what Margaret Clarkson, for that was her name, this is what she had to say. Teaching jobs were so scarce that I had to take my first job as a teacher in a lumber camp some 1,400 miles from home. But big deal, go 1,400 miles from home when you're a young, single woman in poor health. From there I moved to the gold mining camp at Kirkland Lake, 450 miles north of Toronto. Altogether, she writes, I spent 7 years on my own in the north. I experienced loneliness of every kind, mental, cultural, but particularly spiritual. In all those 7 years, I never found real Christian fellowship. Such churches as there were very modernist, and born-again Christians seemed almost impossible to find. I was studying the Word one night and meditating on the loneliness of my situation. This is a woman who was in a place she did not want to be. Her heart was set on being a missionary over there, as it were. I was meditating on my situation, the loneliness of it, and I came to the reading in John chapter 20 and the words, so send I you. Because of my physical disability, I realized I could never go to the missionary, and that this place was the place to which he had sent me. I was 23 years old. It seemed natural to me to put my thoughts in words. So she sat down and penned what has been called the greatest missionary hymn of the 20th century. So send I you to labour unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown, to bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing. So send I you to toil for me alone. So send I you to bind the bruised and broken, over wandering souls to work and weep and wake, to bear the burden of a world grown weary. So send I you to suffer for my sake. So send I you to loneliness and longing, with heart a-hungering for the loved and known, forsaking home and kindred, friend and dear one. So send I you to know my love alone. Isn't this how the Father sent the Son? So send I you to leave your life's ambition, to die to dear desire, self will resign, to labour long and love where men revile you. So send I you to lose your life in mine. So send I you to hearts made hard by hatred, to eyes made blind because they will not see, to spend, though it be blood, to spend and spare not. So send I you to taste of Calvary. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Same authority, same power, same need for endurance, same glad mission. Help people get right with God. And we're called to do this until the end, friends. I will definitely close with this, but every month I try and go and visit a friend of mine who is, he's 88 now. I like hanging around with older people. It makes me feel younger. And I go and visit my friend. He was my first boss when I started in Christian ministry all those years ago. He was the boss of a Birmingham City Mission. And now very frail, but indomitable spirit. Unquenchable enthusiasm for Jesus and for the gospel and for reaching people. And we were chatting just about a week or so ago. And he was saying that now he goes a couple of times a week to a lunch club at a church. Someone comes and picks him up, takes him there for lunch, you know. And he deliberately moves himself around the various tables for, you know, have a few weeks at one table, then he'll go and sort of chat to others. And he was talking to a lady, a similar sort of age to him, at one of the tables only a few weeks ago. And he said, do you come to church at all apart from lunch club? She said, well, not really, I used to. And they got talking about her spiritual background, her church background. And he leaned across the table and said, tell me, do you know the Lord? Have you ever asked the Lord to come and be your saviour? She said, no, I don't think I have. He said, would you like to? Oh, yes, she said, I think I would. Do you want to do it now? They bowed in prayer at the table. A couple of weeks went by before he saw her again. So next time he saw her, he went to her and he said, she gave him a thumbs up. She saw him across the room and gave him a big thumbs up. And he went and talked and he said, have you told anybody that you asked Christ to be your saviour? No, do you think I ought to? He said, yes, I think you should, it'll help you. She said, well, I will. He said, well, you don't have to, but would you like to tell these people here at the lunch club? She said, yes, I think I will. So he got quiet. He's not the leader of the group, but he's one of these men who's the leader pretty much in any situation he goes into. He got them quiet, and he said, this lady has something to say. And she stood up, you see, 88, that man, still telling people the good news, because he's got this sense, God sent him into the world to tell people about Jesus. As the Father sent me, so I send you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your words. They puzzle us sometimes, they discomfort us, challenge us, rebuke us, cheer us. Lord, you know what it is we need today to take away with us from this service and from this sermon. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Lord, we do pray you'll give us that strong sense of being people charged with a mission and a job to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, friends, for your fellowship, not just today, of course, but over so many years.